were important enough for Jesus to die for us, and we're the only people on earth who are going to do his will. So we may as well get on with it. Is that right? Do come closer for warmth and comfort. I know it's a cold day, so do snuggle up to your neighbour. Feel free to extend a brotherly or sisterly arm in love to your neighbour and keep warm. Prince, if you get cold, you can use my coat. You're right, are you? I worry about you sometimes. Okay. Shall we just pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're on the move today. Thank you, Lord, that you have a plan, Lord, and you're working upon this earth, Lord, to build up your kingdom, Lord, to build the church, Lord, to win the lost and bring them in, Lord, and for them to become more like you, Lord. And we just say to you today, Lord Jesus, you're welcome here. Father, we're weak and we're feeble people, Lord. We're just dust. And you remember that we're dust, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, that we're Holy Spirit dust, and that you've bought us with your blood, and you're changing us, Lord, into the image of Jesus. We thank you for that, Father. We ask this morning we may be attentive to what you're saying to each one of our hearts, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll move by the power of your Spirit, Lord, drawing us closer to you, Lord, and make us more like you. Amen. But guys, I'm really sorry to be here this morning. But we're going to try. Our goal in the church is to get more people doing stuff, okay? And you'll have to put up with me and just this morning. But the Bible says that the work of leadership is to encourage the saints to grow and to fulfill their callings, and in a sense to do ourselves out of a job. One thing that Paul and I were talking about, since announcing that Gerard was departing these shores in December, there are one or two people after the meeting saying, who's going to take his place? And I just thought it would be worth saying, actually, to save anybody the bother or the hope or the disappointment or whatever. What Paul and I feel about it, we believe at New Life in eldership as a biblical principle. That's that there should be more than one leader. We believe in joint leadership. As Paul goes around and prays with guys from leaders from other churches in the area, so often he comes back to Gerard and I and says, I'm so grateful to be one of three, where he's not taking the whole burden of everything on himself, and we can share that around. And so that's why we believe in a plurality of leadership. We believe in more than one leader. It says in, I think it's Ecclesiastes, two is better than one for various reasons, including if one falls in the ditch, the other can pick him out. And the opposition that we have in our lives means that none of us are going 100% at one time. And so, when one person's flagging, somebody else can take up the torch. And that's why we believe in joint leadership. But when John Bagkin left the church quite a number of years ago, and Gerard and I, who were both working full-time, we said, what are we going to do, Lord? And Paul was so obviously tailor-made for becoming an elder and becoming a full-time person at that time. He just slotted into that perfectly and has grown and enhanced his role as the full-time person, the full-time elder at New Life. And what we feel is that it's not that we don't need another elder. We're actually, very open, and we want God to raise, raise somebody up, maybe bring someone in at some point. But we're really in no hurry at all. We're just going to go on with what God's called us to. And we feel that the burden is for everybody in the church to fill the gap. And more than fill the gap. Gerard is his gift is exhortation. He's a very prophetic person. He's a lovely person. He's pioneered the Alpha in a wonderful way. And so there's an awful lot, you know, that we'll miss when Jarrah goes in December. But what we believe is that God raises people up from within his body. And rather than going and hiring a pastor or hiring somebody else from outside, we don't believe in that. We believe that this is God's church, and he raises people up, and he trains people. And we believe that in the gap they'll be in prayer, it's another area, evangelism, discipleship, all those things, that really we need to take it on ourselves and say, okay, what can I do? Was it Lincoln, Kennedy, I think it was, that someone will correct me about this, who said, you'll correct me, won't you? Who was it? Kennedy, that's right. Said to America, it was less, and this is paraphrased, you'll understand, Pete and Mary. He said, I'm not asking you what will, you shouldn't be asking what will America do for you, but rather what will you do for America? And that's what we need to be doing at this time, is saying, God, what can I do? In other words, not who's going to feed me, but what can I do to contribute? So I just put that, just mention that, and ask that you really pray, you know, that through. Okay, this morning, and Jo's going to come a little later. She's gathering strength on her back over there, and she's going to share a little bit with us later on. But we're going to go on our theme of being in Christ. I hope you've enjoyed doing this. It's good, really, to look at who we are in Jesus. And I'd like to have a look this morning at this thing here, Romans 8, verse 37. And it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When I read that on Monday this week, I thought, I don't really feel like talking on more than conquerors this week. And when you actually, one of the things we've been looking at in the Bible school has been that when you find a text of scripture, you need to see what it says in its context. You know the old saying, a text without a context is a pretext. Actually, I still don't know what a pretext is, but it sounds so good it's worth repeating, isn't it? That we need to find out what the text says in its context. And as we look at this verse this morning, we'll see that in its context, it means something completely different to what people normally quote it. Normally, it can sometimes be quoted in a triumphalist kind of way. I'm more than a conqueror through him that loved me. And that's good. But in its context, we'll look at, it actually means more than that. And anyway, if we're a conqueror, if we're victorious, if we are anything, anything we are, it's because we are in Christ. And that's the point that we're coming back to time and again. I don't like you to look, if you've got your Bibles, at Romans chapter 8. I'm going to try and do here what Bob sometimes does with his acetates. He said he's much more used to using overheads, I think, than I am in presentations. But we'll start with that one when we get to it, okay? I probably pull it down the wrong way. Okay, Romans 8. And in Romans 8 and verse 28, this famous and wonderful verse, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Fantastic verse, that, isn't it? Another rendering of that verse is, we know that in everything, God is working for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So whatever's going on in your life, I've got good news for you this morning. God is working with you and for you in that situation, as well as for his own glory. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And then you get this summary, really, of the journey of our Christian lives. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And there are four things there, and I just want to just to see this is the background to that verse. We get this here. Predestined, called, justified, and glorified. There's a big argument goes on, has been going on for several thousand years, about predestination and who controls our destiny, whether God's got everything planned out and controlled. And really the truth, I think, is somewhere in the middle of this debate. But this morning I don't want to talk about that. Predestined. This means that we have a destiny that God has set out before each one of us. Do you know you've got a destiny? We have a destiny. We have a, God has a purpose and a plan for our lives. Now that's good to know, isn't it? Do you know the devil's got a plan for your life as well? The Bible says, "And to I've come that you might have it in all its fullness." God has got a plan for our lives. But within all the individual plans, and we talked about this when we looked at Romans 12 the other, within the individual for each of us, he has got one opening purpose for every single one of us. And that's in this verse. It says, "For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." Do you know, God wants you and I to be like Jesus. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He wants you sitting in your chair and me standing here this morning. He wants each and every one of us to be like Jesus. Sometimes life gets very, very complicated, doesn't it? And, you know, we get absorbed with all kinds of different issues and things going on. At the end of the day, God has a plan for our lives and he wants us to be like Jesus. So whatever you're doing and whatever calling it is, whether you've been called to work in your office, to make money and give it away, whether you've been called to raise children, whether you've been called to preach or teach or be an apostle or an evangelist or whatever different calling you've got, and we've all got a calling, people should be looking at you in your calling and saying, that person's like Jesus. I remember the story, some of you won't have heard this, I know I've mentioned it before at least once, and that's when there was a guy who was in prison, I think in Romania, for his faith during the days of the Iron Curtain and the Cold War, and he was talking to a fellow prisoner there, and the guy who was talking to him was a Christian, and he said to him, "What is a Christian? What is Jesus like?" And this guy said, and I wish I'd be, you know, was able to say this myself, but he said to this fellow prisoner, he said to him, he said, "Really," he said, "Jesus is like me." I don't know whether you could say that or I could justifiably say that, but he said this to this this prisoner, and he said, "Then I love him." And because the image of Jesus was formed in that fellow prisoner, he was able to say, "Jesus is like me." And actually, for people who don't know the Lord, the best they're ever going to see of him before they come to know him is us. I had the privilege on Thursday of delivering some printing to Gerard's thing in the city, finance in the city, and we were going to get a bike to deliver it. And then I suddenly thought, Gerard said on Monday that R.T. Kendall was going to be speaking at this thing. So I thought, right, I'll deliver this for myself. So I gate crashed and sat in the meeting, and it was really wonderful stuff. But R.T. Kendall is a lovely guy. He's pastor of Westminster Chapel, and he's retiring in February, going back to the States, and he's an old, seasoned saint. And I could say, just listening to him, he only spoke for 40 minutes and finished absolutely on the button. And I learned so much during that time. That's very good of you, Jan. You're a very, very diligent person. Hey, I hope this isn't your calling full time. But we've had a little spillage here. Don't worry about it too much, Jan. We can always clean it up afterwards. I think you've got rid of the bulk of it. Thank you. But he was like Jesus. And I just really enjoyed just being there. And whatever he said, I just enjoyed him. And I found that listening to people, that the most instruction is the Jesus in a person, really, isn't it? more very often their words. Some one person can say a set of words and another person can say them, but how much of Jesus is in the person often determines how much we receive of God's word from them. So, we've been predestined. We've been called. We've all been called. If you are a Christian, you've been called. And one day you said yes to Jesus and you invited him into your life. Nobody could say, I was forced into the kingdom of God. God had it all planned out and I didn't have a choice. Every one of us has a choice and we are called. Whether we really accept all the callings God gives us is up to us. But we are called for sure. And then we are justified. We looked at this a few weeks back. This word justified is an incredible and wonderful thing. And it means that we have been saved for eternity on the basis of what Jesus did and not our good works. That all our sins, past, present and future, were put upon Jesus on the cross. There was nothing we could do to get to heaven. But when we were standing there with all our sins, utterly guilty before God, God was able to say, not guilty, and to allow us into his heavenly kingdom. And that was because Jesus died for us, and for no other reason. We could offer nothing. But at that moment, we were declared righteous. That's what this word means. It's a legal word. Justified. Declared righteous. Not guilty. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless for the rest of our lives. It just means that we're in the kingdom, we're in heaven, we're in Jesus, because we accepted the call, and the moment we did, God said, okay, not guilty that one, they can come in, and now I'll start to work in their lives. The fourth thing here is glorified. Let's have a look at this. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you think God doesn't want to give you things? That verse scotches that idea, doesn't it? He who did not spare his own son, shall he not with him freely give you all things? God's not poor. And the way that he looks upon you and I is not in a miserly kind of way. God didn't spare his son. Shall he not with him freely give us all things? I believe that God has given us everything that we need. He's given me everything I need to live as a parent in my family. He's given me everything I need to do to have as a leader in the church. I believe in my business when I go in on Monday morning. I believe he's given me enough grace for everything I have to face. If I didn't believe it, I'd be finished. It says somewhere in Isaiah that if we don't believe, you shall surely die, or you shall surely perish. There are things we need to believe, and that's one of us. That God's freely given us everything that we need. And he didn't spare Jesus, so he's not going to spare anything for us. What should we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? God, he's for me. He's for you as well. Isn't that good? Can you just say that in your heart this morning? God is for me. Maybe we'd like to say it out loud. God is for me. He's on your side. Good news. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. I was listening to a tape a couple of weeks ago that Ellen gave me about somebody, and one of the things he talked about, and I liked this very much, was that something God said to Adam in the garden. He said, who told you you were naked? That's an interesting question, isn't it? God said to Adam, who told you you were naked? I'd never noticed that question really there before. God said, who told you you were naked? Of course, it was the devil, wasn't it? And his job in this life is to make you feel as naked and as condemned and as guilty as he possibly can. The Bible said he says he's the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us before our God day and night. That's why we should avoid the temptation of making each other feel guilty. It's bad enough to have the devil, isn't it, after you, without your brothers and sisters. But who told you you were naked? And it says here, it is God who justifies. It's God who justifies. He who did not spare his own son. Who will bring a charge against them who those who God has chosen? It's God who justifies. What do you think of me and what I think of you, at one level, is irrelevant. What is really important is, what does he think about me? And he thinks I'm great, because he's clothed me with a robe of righteousness, the very righteousness of his son. And I need to sometimes snuggle down in that robe of righteousness. I need to get in those clothes and hide from the strife of tongues and from the accusations of the enemy. He's made us righteous with the righteousness of Jesus. But this doesn't mean that we're perfect, does it? Let's read on. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate me from his love. I don't know how bad you feel this morning. I don't know how helpless you feel. I don't know how hopeless you feel. But I do know one thing, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. There is no cause that is too hopeless for him, because he loves us. He loves us. And we need to remind ourselves of that. This last thing about being glorified. When we become a Christian, the glory of God comes inside us. Two things happen immediately. One, we become a child of God. He becomes my father, and I become his child. It's a wonderful thing. I have a relationship that I never had before. The moment I'm born again, the moment I step into the kingdom, I'm a child of God instead of a child of Satan. And I'm glad about that. And it's the same for each one of us. And the second thing that happens is equally wonderful, is that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, comes and lives in us. Now, can you imagine that? That you and I, in our filth, because let's face it, we're pretty filthy people without him. R.T. Kendall was saying, there's nobody here who hasn't got one skeleton in his cupboard. Everybody's got something that if we put on the overhead projector, the things that you are most ashamed of, that you've done most, and for me, it would have to be in tiny writing and take up quite a few acetates. Would you really want people to know what you had done? And yet God protects us in that way. And he cleanses us with the blood of Jesus so that we are clean enough for the Holy Spirit to come and take residence inside us. And the greatest news of that is that we are not expected to live the Christian life by ourselves in our own power. We live this life by the life of Jesus. It's Jesus in me. It's Christ in me. I can't, but he can in me. And so the key thing is that we stay filled with him, and that we depend on him and we trust him all our days and all the way through life. Joe, do you want to get yourself ready? While Joe's just getting ready, she's going to share a little bit along these lines. Just wanted to I wonder if I've got the acetate here. I think I have. Now, I know I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but I wanted you to see it again because it's such a wonderful idea. This is something that Michelangelo said when somebody asked him how he created this amazing angel out of a block of marble. He said, "I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free." That's the way he sculpted things. He saw the angel in the marble. He could see that somewhere in that marble there was an angel. And to start with, he'd start chipping away, and then when things were getting a bit closer to angelic form, he'd start to carve, and then finally he'd probably get out his sandpaper, whatever they had in those days, and just make the thing so that it looked like an angel. So what has happened is that Jesus has come and he's living in us, and we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So God's goal in your lifetime is to take you from what you are, to chip away everything bad inside us, and he's wanting to purify us and to make us like Jesus. He sees Jesus in us, the Father does. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to carve everything away until there's nothing left but him.
Just very briefly, I know it's freezing cold in here. I feel like telling everybody to stand up and leap about for a second. Nick just asked me to share this because it's something, if I can make my way through this, that the Lord's been deeply speaking to me and touching me over. Just a while back, I felt the Lord say to me this word, silver, silver. Look up silver in the Bible. So I started to look up this word silver, and there's loads about silver in the Bible. But it's when when it's given as a picture of us, it's to do with the silver going through the furnace. That there's only one way for the silver to be purified. Only one way. It has to go through the furnace. So I started to look at that, and then of course I inevitably ended up with gold. I started to look at gold, and the same thing, only a greater heat, a greater furnace. That God is looking for the gold, which is Jesus, inside us. And there is only one way for that to happen. We've got to some degree or another, go through a furnace. And that's the picture that's given in the Bible. And I was looking at Job, because I've looked at him quite a lot. I've tried to sort of get my mind around what happened with Job. And he lost, obviously we all know the story, it's a very simple story. He lost everything. He first of all lost his possessions. He then lost his children. You read that in just a sentence and you think, oh, he just lost his children. They all died. This building fell down. But just think for the parents here. Just imagine that. You lose all your children. One day they all die. Just imagine how he actually felt. He then worshipped God unbelievably. And then the devil said to God, if you touch him, if you finally make him sick, he'll curse you. He won't worship anymore. And so he ended up desperately sick, having lost his home, his possessions, his children, everything. He did have his wife still, who wasn't a great help to him, I don't think, at that point. But he had this, he was terribly ill. Obviously, before there were antibiotics and all the rest, he had boils all over his body. And at that point, he makes this incredible statement. He said, he, God, knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And that's what he saw, that God was doing something in his life, and he wanted gold at the end of it. And God is looking for this gold, which is Jesus in us. That's what he's interested in, only Jesus. And as that gold goes through the furnace, I'd love to see this sometime, this stuff called dross comes off it. And it's this dross that God is working to pull out of our lives. Stuff that isn't Jesus, the stuff that's me, the stuff that reacts wrongly to people, so that in the end it's just Jesus left. When I was out with the children 2 weeks ago with Lifeline, I shared this before, and I was talking with some of the kids at the back this morning, and they're in manic lot at the back, and they'd seen these pictures. I just want to mention this again. One child saw somebody in a tunnel that was dark, and they couldn't find their way out, and Jesus came to them and said, "I'm the light of the world," and brought them light. And then the other child was out and saw herself out in the dark, out in the street, and there were criminals around. And she said suddenly Jesus was there and he put fire all around her and protected her. In both of those pictures, Jesus came into the darkness. He didn't take them out. That happened perhaps later. But he came and he met them in the darkness, in the hard place, in the difficulty. He came. And I felt this was so much what the Lord was saying. In the difficult place, that's where he comes. That's where he wants us to find him. And I looked up, I was just looking at this morning, Psalm 17 verse 3 says, "You've tested my heart, and you have visited me in the night. You have visited me in the night, and you have tried me." He visits us in the night. He visits us in the hard place. He visits us at the difficult time, in the financial crisis, in the pressure with the relationships, in the sort of pressure of life. That's where Jesus comes to us, visits us, and he's looking to see what's inside us, because it's in that place that what's inside us really comes out. And I just felt this so much for people, and I know he's been doing this with me. He's been visiting me in the night, in the difficult place, in the darkness. And even this last week, we've had a really, I would say we've been in a hard place again. We've had sickness at home, on various fronts. We've had sickness in the business. We've had Trudy, who some of you know, desperately ill with a blood disorder, and still unwell. We've had serious problems within the business. We've had difficulties at day. In the day, we've had difficulties at night. I'm telling you, we have some wild things going on in our house. I sometimes wonder whether Mum regrets us all living together. There's been some nighttime activities and all sorts of things going on. It's been a hard place, and right towards the end of the week, I knew the Lord was trying to speak to me. I felt I couldn't hear what he was saying. And I felt a bit like Belshazzar or whatever his name was at the feast, where I was weighed in the scales and found wanting. Because I felt the Lord come to me, because I was complaining about it. I was, you know, really saying to the Lord, you know, for goodness sake, can't you get us through this? Why is it so hard? Why are we still in this place? Why am I not 100% better? And then I felt the Lord saying to me, this whole thing of praising him, of rejoicing, of worshipping, that God's challenge is that in the night time, in the hard place, in the difficulty, that there in that place we worship him. We worship him. That is real worship. Standing on a Sunday morning in that sense, singing, unless it's connected in with our hearts, isn't real worship. Real worship comes in the night time, in the hard place, in the difficulty. That's the purity, that's the gold. And I've been amazed at how hard I found that to do. I've known that in theory. I found it terribly difficult to do it in practice. And I started to do that over the last few days, and it's just changed everything inside for me. I've started to just worship him and thank him right in the midst of the difficulties. And then the second thing was this. First of all, it was this thing, don't complain, but worship me. The second thing was, don't pray, take me out of this place. Don't pray, take me out of this place. But pray, here in this place, make me more like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. I want the gold to come into my life. And this was the big challenge that I realized he was saying to me. Stop praying, get me out of my sickness, get me out of the financial difficulties, get me out of whatever. But start to pray, Jesus, here in this place, visit me and make me more like you. I want to come out of this like gold. And I looked up, just finally, the flip side of Job is Jonah. And I just looked up this morning and I counted up the verses. Jonah is a tiny, cross, angry little book with four chapters and it's got four pages. Job is this amazing sort of poetic sort of story. It's got 40 chapters, 10 times more God gave it. I know there weren't chapters then, so in terms of pages, sorry, Jonah was four chapters, Job was 40. Jonah was three pages of the Bible, and God gave Job 30 pages of his book. 10 times more, because Jonah went through the furnace, but he ended up not like gold. He said right at the end of his life, God said to him, is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? And Jonah hadn't suffered anything like what Job had suffered. And Jonah said, yes, it's right for me to be angry. that was how we sort of conclude with Jonah. And God says, fine, finish the book, folks. You know, there's nothing more to say. Because he didn't respond like Job did. He didn't say, I want to come out of this like gold. He felt so sorry for himself. And this thing of feeling sorry for ourselves in the hard place is just a killer. It's the total opposite to what God wants. So it was really just to share this thing of the gold, that he's asked the gold to encourage people in the hard place, in the difficulties, to start to say, Father, don't take me out of this till you're ready, but please bring more of Jesus in me. Are we gonna sing? What we thought we'd just do, we've got perhaps 15, 20 minutes. We just thought it'd be fantastic to really worship the Lord and make a move towards him. It says if we come near to him, he'll come near to us. We wanted to sing, I don't know if there's someone around. Prince is coming. Majesty, this one. King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, living in me. It's such an incredible song. If we could just switch off to everything else around us and switch into Jesus for this next 20 minutes and really say this. Can I just challenge you, if you're in the hard place, and to some degree we all are in different nighttime situations, say, Jesus, visit me in this nighttime situation. Visit me and make me like gold. This is what I want. And we could just really touch him this morning. Let's really move towards the Lord, because he's here. And he doesn't want to just be here to do nothing. He's here to do something.